Matthew 13, beginning, if we may, in verse 31. Just want to read those two verses, and then I want to read in 1 Timothy 3, the last two verses there. Now, these two are the scripture definition of the two churches we'll talk about tonight, the church within the church. Now in Matthew 13 shall we read in unison verses 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is sown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 shall we read. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now may the Lord bless to our hearts later when we come to discuss the church within the church, because I don't believe there is any more challenging subject for us to consider in this hour than this, because liberals themselves now have begun to admit that they have been a group of hypocrites. And I think that's wonderful when they put it in a book and publish it. Tonight I want to speak on this parable about the mustard seed, the smallest of seeds that becomes a great tree. It's the third in the series in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. And as I think of this subject, the church within the church, as I heard a man say one time, he felt like putting on 10-league boots and spending 2 hours on this subject. Well, I'm not sure what he meant by 10-league boots, but I know what he meant by 2 hours. On the last parable, Jesus said, you will recall, as we quoted his remark in the 4th of Mark on the parable, he said, if ye know not this parable, how can ye know all the parables? Now, that was significant. He didn't say that about the 6th, the 5th, the 7th, the 4th, the 3rd, the 2nd, but he said it about the first one. He said the field was the world, the seed's the word of God, the sower's the son of man, and he said there were four kinds of soil. Some soil was too hard to receive the seed, some was too indifferent to hold it, some was too busy to let it grow, and some was good soil. Now, if you know not this parable, he says, how can you know all the parables? In other words, it's centered on the Word of God. And I tried to get across the point that there's an analogy that Jesus' basic presumption in this was the same as the professor at the University of Minnesota. He presumes that the phenomena of the world and the human intellect flow in the same medium. In other words, as for example, eyes were made for seeing and beauty is its own excuse for being. Or Emerson, as he philosophized, Rhodora, if the sages ask thee why this charm is wasted on the earth and sky, tell them, dear, if eyes were made for seeing, then beauty is its own excuse for being. Now, the ears were made, so made, the ears, that part of the human anatomy, so that it could float in the same medium as the phenomena of the world. Now, without going further on the five senses, Jesus characterized himself in one moment as the sower of the seed, as the living Word of God standing before them. Then he turns and characterizes himself as the written Word of God, that God's Son and God's revelation in the book are the same. And he was saying that you as a human personality and the Word of God as it's preached, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. float in the same medium as he, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whether he is the living Word of God or the written Word of God. Therefore, it explains why he said, if ye know not this parable, how can ye know all the parables? In other words, he was saying, if you reject the plain teaching of the Word of God, then you are like the man who would go to school and refuse to learn. You're like the man who would go to school and say, I'm going to keep my intellect away from the phenomena of the world that may be revealed or may be transmitted to me. The same exactly. Therefore, we're addressed as human beings. I said this morning, and I must get it in before I forget, the matter of Hoover talks about the new left, the gospel of nihilism or destruction. And he says that it's made up, this gospel is made up of people, not a organization, though the Students for Democratic Society are the largest organized body that seems to aid and abet it. He said it is more a movement, it's more a mood than it is an organization, but they do have meetings. Now, Hoover's been the head of the FBI since 1924, and I hope nobody with any intelligence would raise their eyebrows at what Hoover says when he's raising a danger flag. He says that these people are made up, he said, of one, beatniks, one, two, hippies, three, sex perverts, four, homosexuals, five, sex deviants, six, professors, seven, intellectuals. He said the only thing they all seem to have in common as regards their gregariousness is that the most of them are under 30. And he says they're frequently quoting communism, Karl Marx, Lenin. They're frequently accepting the doctrines of the communists. And he says the gravest danger now is that communism will find it a great field for recruitment in this area. In fact, he said they are already. And now when I reveal to you the principles that they operate on, and they believe in violence, in sedition, and they believe in guerrilla warfare in urban areas, the very thing we've been seeing, guerrilla warfare in urban areas, and in violence, in sedition, and he says that they are one against the Vietnam War. And not only so, but they're pacifists, you see. Now, the reason I'm taking time for this is because there's an overlapping of leadership in the ecumenical church that's doing the same thing that the new left, or these with the gospel of nihilism, are doing. One, he said, they are in civil disobedience. Now, we've had church leaders, the president of the American Baptist Convention back years ago said, I'm against all war. He was a pacifist. I'm against all war. He said, I think it would be more honorable. He said, even if the communists come over here and kill us, it'd be more honorable, he says, not to take up arms and defend ourselves. That's pacifism. Now, this wild-eyed group and starry-eyed dreamers, this motley crowd, is against the Vietnam War, and essentially they are pacifists, and they are leaders of civil disobedience. And I can't dwell on that, but I have rung the changes on that. When anybody in the church has provided leadership for civil disobedience, the liberal church, the ecumenical church, civil disobedience is leading people to break the law. What law? The laws they don't like. Obey the good laws and disobey the bad ones. One of the most dangerous men, I said when I was preaching here 2 years ago, was Luther Wesley King. I said he's one of the most dangerous men in this country. He's leading in anarchy, just exactly like Rousseau led in anarchy with his pen to bring on the French Revolution. And we've begun now to reap some of the harvest of it. And of all things, such a man bearing the badge of the Peace Prize of the world. What a tremendous asset to communism. What a tremendous asset. Well, the leaders of civil disobedience. Now, In the next place, they are desecrators of the flag. Desecrators of the flag. They absolutely are leaders of sedition. Not only anarchy, but sedition. Things are being done today that people used to get 5 years in jail for. And it seems the law enforcement agencies are so intimidated that they're afraid they'll start a riot. Or they'll start some disturbance, or maybe one of these urban guerrilla warfares. And so they have backed away from all these things. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because Hoover ended up with a very positive note. And I thought instead of getting into it and spending more time on it, I might just give you the captions that he used. He said he had 7 points by which he ended. We need to know our young people better. He said, and so on. Young people need a helping hand, love, care, and nurture. 2, we must realize that monetary affluence, money, home, swimming pools, cannot by themselves capture a child's affection. This is meaning that materialism and social welfare will not answer a spiritual need. That's what he's saying. Man's a spiritual being, made in the image of God, and he's been treated with a social gospel. Money is too often used to bribe children to keep them falsely happy. 3, we need to inculcate in our young people the idea that in a free society, the single person counts. Too many of these young people complain of powerlessness, impotence, spiritual sterility. 4, we must emphasize that the generations must work together. Now, this is not a new thing. There's no gospel for young people and another one for old people. There's no treatment for young people and another for old people under the stars and stripes and in the domain of law. And these people are deliberately trying to break the morale of law and order wherever they go. Hoover says that they're the most destructive force today in breaking down the morale of law and order. Now notice the 5th place. We need to instill a love of country in the hearts of young Americans. Thank God that's why we got this Christian day school, one of the reasons. Not only that so much of the modern education is off in the left wing, but because there is so much in the modern textbooks that downgrades the American flag and downgrades nationalism, the country that we have been so proud of up to now. And you know what I've often said, and I wish you could do it. I did like to load up on some kind of a good barge, all these people that don't like this country, and ship them over there. Every one of them. I'd like to load them up and ship them over there. Get rid of them. Why should we let them stay here and poison our young people and poison people barking out their communistic propaganda? Why, if I had time, I'd preach on that a while. Now, 6, we need to encourage our younger generation to understand fully that disobedience to the law is the heart. Notice that the obedience to the law is the heart of a democratic society. How can you? When you've got people leading to purposely to break down law and order and its morale, leading in civil disobedience, how in the Lord's dear name can you get people to respect a democracy? Now notice in the 7th place, young people must realize that spiritual faith is the ultimate lifeline of fruitful living. Spiritual faith. He's not a preacher, J. Edgar Hoover. He's Presbyterian, perhaps by persuasion. He believes a great deal like we do. I don't know him personally. I've been on a mailing list of his for decades. I had the privilege of preaching to him once when he was attending the funeral of one of his top assistants. I knew 2 or 3 people in the top. I went to school with one of them. God is the eternal hope. I wish that he could spread this over there in the White House and in Capitol Hill. God is the eternal hope. People quit praying to their Father, which is in Washington, D.C., and start to pray to their Father, which is in heaven. Man-made gods like chips of wood perish. They hold temporary thrall. In the history of the world, no figure has reinforced the true and good more than Jesus of Nazareth. And no book has wielded greater power for godliness and decency than the Bible. Even Benjamin Franklin, you know, when Tom Paine came to him at the Age of Reason and said, I want you to read this, Ben, he said, and see what you think of it. He handed it back and he says, Tom, he says, the world is bad enough now with the Bible. I don't know what it'd be without. But we're finding out. We're finding out what Ben and Tom didn't know. To know that the Judaic Christian realities afresh is the great consuming need of the younger generation. Now, what he's saying is they need to know the Ten Commandments and Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he's saying when he combines Judaism and Christianity. And there's little hope of their renewal unless adults make these commitments their own. Never have the churches, clergy and laity, he said, lived in a time of greater opportunity to exhibit the importance of faith and trust in God and of obedience to his will, and never in the history of our generation would their failure to do so be more calamitous. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. But when we do, we consider now first the church, the ecumenical church. I better amplify what I said about, there is a book called Power Without Glory, Ecclesiastical Politics. A man by the name of I.A.N. Henderson, a Glasgow University professor, has written it. It's a book of almost 200 pages, and it tells about the hypocrisy of the present ecumenical movement and how that they're pressing and pushing for this unity, 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 he said. And he puts his finger on the Episcopal Church of all things. And we have included in the world about 40 million Episcopalians, either the Church of England or the Episcopal Church, if you consider the high and low. And he puts his finger on them primarily as being the greatest movers in the World Council of Churches. And he says it's power without glory. And he said they're so hypocritical when they get them to unite, they say that God has done it. And he says they know down in their hearts it's a lie. This dirty politics. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, it helps. Now, I could say more. Listen, let us take back in 1847. And I brought this quotation with me because I happened to visit a monument in Lucerne where this man was memorialized in Lucerne, Switzerland, in the Outline of Theology. I've used this once before in a pulpit, but it's worth repeating. This is a prophecy made over 100 years ago. 120 years ago. He said the time may not be far distant when in a certain sense the whole world will become Christian, period. But even then it will not be the fundamental principles, but the secondary ideas, the application of Christianity that the world will have adopted. Keep that in mind. The truth, notice, the truths which are at the base of the faith of the church will nonetheless be contrary and odious to the natural man. That means the man not born again. If you're here tonight and you're not born again, when I open the Word of God and speak about hell and judgment, and I speak about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's odious. When I repeat the statement of Jesus to Nicodemus, she must be born again. People, they pick and choose like they're going through a supermarket. They take what they like of what the preacher says, and if they're unregenerate, they pass over their shoulder the rest. I used to say when I preached to people in the country, some of them listened with a pitchfork this way, and some listened with a hoe. They raked it in. There are two ways to listen. And while the natural man, of whom even the Christian, notice, so long finds some remnant within himself, shall form the majority in this world. That is, while the unregenerate form the majority in this world. Now notice this, because we're coming to a climax, I want to make an application. So long it is evident that the church must fight and struggle for its very life. Now you think I sound like I'm in a fighting mood tonight. I'm really not. I'm sweet as just as sweet as a sugar plum. Now, must fight and struggle for its life. And suffer, therefore, even as its head suffered. Now this man, you talk about a prophecy, it's come true that the Christian ideas, rejecting the fundamental principles, that's exactly what Jesus said, if you know not this parable, how can you know all the parables? In other words, if you reject the Word of God, where will you go from here? That's what he's saying, and that's what they've done. But the church, he said, must struggle for its life. But since 1922, when Joe Stalin passed out that new doctrine of peaceful coexistence, the church swallowed it right down, pill fashion. And the church has been imbued with a spirit that a fight or a controversy or any disagreement or a debate, that's wicked. And the devil has taken the communistic idea and passed it over into the church, and these unregenerate leaders in the church, whom their own sponsor, and he's this man that I read from, this Ian Henderson, or that I quoted, Ian Henderson, the book I mentioned on power without glory, ecclesiastical politics, he believes in Bultmann. Bultmann believed in demythologizing the Gospels. He took out all of the miracles, and he thought they'd slipped in and been toned up, and he took them out and reduced it to naturalism. Now, that's a kind of a man, apparently a man not born again himself, and yet he sees the hypocrisy of the leaders of the ecumenical movement. Well, that I said back in 1847. Now I want to come up a ways to by 1920 to 22. And in that we have the interchurch world movement. And they said, we record our acceptance. Notice, we record our acceptance of the idea that the mission of the church is to establish a civilization, Christian in spirit and passion, throughout the world. There's no chapter or verse for that. But the ecumenical church, the interchurch world movement, was accepted by all the major denominations. You can name one and I'll tell you they were in it. Any major denomination in 1920 to 22 was in the interchurch world movement. And they said, we record our acceptance of the idea that the mission of the church is to establish a civilization. Now that, they never got that out of the Bible. Christian in spirit throughout the world. Let us go down now to 1938. I want to read for you in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4. I want to read for you what E. Stanley Jones, who's been a leader of the ecumenical church for years, he wrote a series of books. He began, I think, with Christ to the Indian Road, Christ to the Round Table, and so on. He's got a number of books. Back in 1938, it's our privilege to hear him. I paid $2.50 to a person to go and stenographically report what he said. So 38, you see, it's almost 30 years ago. There's this about liberals. They know where they're going. And they have a plan, and they go out and they work it out. This is where he read Luke 4, 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there were delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And E. Stanley Jones says this means those who are economically disinherited. He said the time is coming, he said, when the whole, all of Protestantism, he says, all of Protestantism will be like one big tree. He said there may be for a while a Methodist branch and a Baptist branch, Episcopal branch, a Presbyterian branch, but he said that'll be forgotten. It'll be like one big tree. He foresaw in that day, 30 years ago, he foresaw and knew what was in the minds of those people who in 1920 were already working on nothing but social redemption, and now they've condemned personal redemption. Many of them condemn it. They say that nobody can be personally redeemed unless he's integrated into a society that's socially redeemed. Now, one, he said, preach the gospel to the poor. Sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He called them the educationally or the culturally disinherited. You keep these in mind because Washington has stolen their thunder and is paying for it all. Now notice, he said, he has sent me to preach deliverance to the captives. And that was the politically disinherited. The politically disinherited, in his language. Recovering of sight to the blind. And he called that the physically disinherited. And then they set at liberty them that are bruised, which was the socially disinherited. I remember the vivid illustration he used on that occasion. Time doesn't permit me to use it. But here's where he said, now, in 1938, liberalism had this pattern. This is where they were going. They were going to do this. By the way, in this same place, I have here an article on passing the plate in Washington. Now, this was the idea of the unregenerate, in many instances, the unregenerate leaders of the church, of the liberal Protestant church back years ago. But now notice, I couldn't believe this. The department, you know, Health, Education, and Welfare, in Washington, is spending millions and millions and millions of dollars. A Senate subcommittee recently disclosed that the Department of Health, Education, and Welfare operates on a full-time basis 35 major programs in education, extending from preschool to the graduate level, which incorporate church schools into the federal education scheme. Some of you may remember that one of the hottest issues in the recent Swedish Baptist Conference, or General Conference, held in Duluth recently, was whether or not they should apply for some of this federal money. It was recommended by the board of the conference, but it was voted down, thank God, by the lay people. Obligations to health, education, and welfare for the fiscal year 1965 to educational institutions other than administrative agencies included 2,935 to public institutions and 3,268 to private institutions. Of these, 1,979 were church-affiliated. A recent tally showed that Yeshiva University, that's a Jewish university, received $19,950,000 in 1965. Duke University, as a Methodist school, received $18,422,000. Loyola of Chicago headed the Catholic list with $13,385,000. Health, welfare, and education. They're going to take care of the physically handicapped with the Medicare bill. They're going to take care of the welfare, health, and education. They've got it all planned. And the leaders of the ecumenical church are hand in glove, pay a lobbyist, in fact, in Washington, pay a lobbyist to get their gospel over. Then in testimony given to the subcommittee last year, 37 divinity schools were listed as using federal grants and loans. A young Roman Catholic priest is getting $12,150 salary from the U.S. Office of Education for a precedent-setting public parochial school complex whose development he's overseeing in Swanton, Vermont. Well, let that stir up your pure mind. Now, let us ask ourselves the question, where do we go from here? Walter Horton in 1949, and I'm trying to bring this chronologically through from 1847, Walter Horton in 1949 wrote a book in England called Toward the Newborn Church. And in that book he said, there's now a division between fundamentalists and modernists, he said. But he said, we're going to close that gap. You see, they got peaceful coexistence accepted. The church quit fighting for its life and surrendered. Therefore, he said, we're going to close that gap. And the way we'll do it, he said, we're going to get great evangelistic meetings going, he said, that will entice the evangelicals to come in with us liberals. And he says, there will be a few diehards of first generation, but after that, he said, it'll be forgotten and there'll be no division in the church between liberals and the fundamentalists. Well, I ask you how it's working. Some of us sitting here now, some of us in this room, have been criticized because we didn't fall for the strategy of following some great ecumenical evangelist. And what kind of members do they produce? What kind of Christians? One, those who accept Christian ideals. That's one. Two, some organizational Christians. They may belong to a Methodist, Episcopal, or Protestant church. They may be Roman Catholic. That's Christian in the ecumenical movement. They're told, in fact, when they come forward, go join the church of your choice. In other words, they become organizational Christians now. Join church of your choice. Three, the third class of Christians they have, quote unquote, are sacramental Christians, believing that when they were baptized, they entered Christ. When they took the communion wafer, Christ entered them, so they're sacramentally saved. Now, according to this book, none of them are saved. None of those three, unless they're born again. Now, in the fourth, there are some born again people. Now, with that, may I go to the passage that I wanted this to, where he said, if I tarry long, thou knowest how thou art to behave thyself in the church. which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. Now, from here I could go another hour, but I shall not. He said Christ was manifest in the flesh. Negatively then, we're following the word of God. Negatively then, he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Don't argue with me. He said Christ was manifest in the flesh. If that's true, and he said without controversy, then there's no salvation in the Baptist church, the Roman Catholic church, the ecumenical church. There is no salvation in any church. There is no salvation in any ordinance. And this man who wrote on power without glory, he said that he thought they were going to be so high-handed that if everybody didn't come along, they would withhold the ordinances and the sacraments from those who refused to come under. And he thought that would be terrible. I thank him for passing me by. Now, he said, great is the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifest in the flesh. This, God was manifest in the flesh, is the basic assumption of the real church and of the real gospel. I want to use an illustration. Obviously, time is short. Illustrations are faster than arguments and easier to comprehend. The Aztecs used to have a method when they would take a royal prisoner. The Aztecs of Mexico. They used to take a royal prisoner according to the annals of their history. And when they got a royal prisoner, they'd take him and they dressed him up in the richest of colors and the richest of dress, and they brought nice women to entertain him and to serve him, and they treated him royally. They gave him the finest foods, and all of this went on until they celebrated. And when they celebrated on a dark night, they would have the priests come, and the priests would come, and each one bore a torch, and each one bore a torch, and they would take this one out. And he would, this long royal priest went up this winding staircase on the outside of the place of their worship that was at the top of a rock where they worshiped. And this priest carrying their torches, they said it was like a coiled serpent around this great place of worship. As they came up, then they would bring at last, after they had come and got ready, they'd bring this man in who was a royal prisoner. They would stretch him upon the rock where they made their sacrifices. And then all of a sudden, without notice, a priest armed with a knife would come forward and would open his chest with a single slash and grab from it his palpitating heart and offer that to the god of the Aztecs. You see? Now, that sounds like a gruesome illustration, but this is exactly what the world church has done to the gospel. They say, don't preach to me a Christ that was born of a virgin. Great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Don't preach to me that he was born of a virgin. Don't preach to me that he worked miracles. Don't preach to me. In other words, they cut the heart out of the gospel and they take from it all of its redeeming power. All of its redeeming power. If we were tested tonight, I close with this, with the four principles that L.R. Scarborough, the great evangelist, used. If we were tested tonight by these, nobody here who claims salvation in Jesus Christ can answer any one of these four tests unless he has accepted Christ as God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One. He said, we are called on by God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit from above to do this work and to call men to repentance and to the acceptance of Christ. Then he said, we're called upon by men without who need Christ. They're in ruin. They're in self-destruction. And as we heard in this pulpit this morning, without Christ, one was even thinking of suicide. The darkness had so settled upon him and eclipsed every ray of hope in his life And then we have a call, if God was manifest in the flesh, from above, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from without, the great need of humanity, from within, if we have been redeemed, and we sing at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. You've got a call from within that says, tell it, tell it, tell it. Tell it wherever you go. And then you have a call from below. Oh, those last verses that come, not from a parable, but from the lips of Jesus on the rich man and Lazarus, when he says, send him to my Father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify or witness to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Those are the four tests that tell if you've accepted Christ as God manifest in the flesh. Put your ears down to the bars of hell. That man never once asked to get out. He ought to be comforted in his place of judgment. He never asked to get out. But now there is yet time. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We pray in a day when it does seem the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, that thou hast never left thyself without a witness. It only, our Father, makes us want to stand taller. It makes us want, our Father, to raise our voices more. It only makes us want to be more faithful. Oh, we could sing with the poet, yea, my candle burns at both ends. It will not last the night, but oh, my foes, and ah, my friends, it gives a lovely light. And raise up for thyself, our Father, a company like John the Baptist, who was a burning and a shining light. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.